The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Our sermon lesson today is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Here, Peter says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and you are firmly established in the truth that you now have. But I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon be putting it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we, the disciples and writers of Scripture, did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is God's word. If you were to go back to the 1970s and try to have a discussion about the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, especially in what you might call like a higher academic setting, like a university campus or whatever else, you'd be met by a pretty significant amount of snickering and cynicism and conversations that were dominated by the influence of a skeptical 20th century theologian by the name of Rudolf Bultmann that was considered one of the brightest scripture interpreters of the 20th century. He was a cynic of the Bible, distrusted a great deal of it, and tried to deconstruct a great deal of it. However, the conversation since then has changed. Though once upon a time, 50 years ago, you might have been laughed out of the room if anybody in higher circles tried to discuss the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ or the authority of Scripture, that's changed. Rudolf Bultmann died in 1976, and after him, a couple other theologians came along, one in particular by the name of Gary Habermas, and he came up with this argument referred to as the minimal facts argument of Jesus' resurrection. What he meant by minimal facts is if you, for instance, don't even believe that the Bible is inspired, which it is, or that the Bible is completely reliable, which it also is, if you just believe the facts that over 80 to 90% of any historians, religious or irreligious, secular, it doesn't matter, 80 to 90% of these historians will agree with some basic facts about Jesus. Okay? If you believe those, the best explanation of those facts is a literal explanation, literal resurrection from the grave. Let me just give you the facts real quick. Number one, there was a real person, Jesus of Nazareth, who died in the first century AD by way of crucifixion. Number two, he had a band of disciples who were close followers who testified that after his resurrection from the grave, he appeared to them. They were witnesses both in individual settings and in group settings. Three, there were some significant skeptics, for instance, Jesus' own brothers, the other sons of Joseph and Mary, as well as somebody like the notorious persecutor of the Christian faith, Saul of Tarsus, who flip-flopped after the resurrection. Okay, so they were unbelievers, but they became believers to such an extent that they were willing to die for those convictions after whatever happened to Jesus' empty tomb. And number four, we now know that there were dozens of supposed self-professed messiahs who came in the first century AD, both before and after Jesus, and you've never heard of any of them because their religions died when their founder died, whereas Christianity has continued to persist for thousands of years into the biggest religion around the world. A lot of scholars today will say the assertion that makes the most sense when you put those facts together is that Jesus of Nazareth very likely may have risen from the grave. So this has completely changed the argument when it comes to the authenticity and authority of the Bible. It's changed the argument when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. Today, most scholars, even secular scholars, will concede that there is a significant amount of truth that can be gained from studying the historical records of the Gospels. And yet, what's interesting is, whereas 50 years ago, the main potential objection to the Christian faith was skepticism about the facts, that skepticism is no longer there. The biggest objection to the Christian faith today, so far as I can tell, is apathy about those facts. People look at them and say, yeah, well, they might be true, but, you know, what difference does that make? There's a difference between believing the Bible is true and looking at the Bible as the ultimate authority of your life. Now, most of us in the room here tonight might be people in the second camp. Okay, you already know it. You know the gist of it. You know the basics. You probably believe it. My question to you, my challenge to you tonight is, what level of authority does the Bible play in your life? How does it shape you, or do you let it shape you, or do you try to shape it for your life? Put differently, there's countless different things that are trying to become your authority in your life, but which one do you allow to become the ultimate authority? So, for instance, everything that you look at, everything that you consume, everything that you're marketed to is trying to become an authority and give you a vision for what you might call the good life. When you see an advertisement for the next level of Apple phone, it's very, very little is actually about that phone. You notice, like in the Apple, whatever we're up to now for iPhones, they don't tell you about all the new features on the phone in those 30 seconds. You don't even know it's an Apple phone commercial until the last 2 or 3 seconds. What they do for the first 28 seconds is they give you some kind of incredible vision of the good life, and at the end, they let you know this is the key to how to get there. Whenever you're marketed to by a travel brochure, what they're telling you is they're saying, if you can get to this location, you can experience the good life. Whenever you scroll through your Instagram feed, and so far as I can tell, there's a bunch of stories about health and nutrition and fitness and everything else, it essentially becomes this sermon about if you do X, Y, and Z, you can experience the good life. This is true in almost every walk of life. It's your Facebook friends, it's your calls home to your parents, it's what you hear from politicians, it's what you hear from music and movies and everything else. They're all presenting a version of what the good life or the way life is supposed to be is. It's not just you, it's me too. Only recently have I started to develop an appreciation for how influenced I am by other people's visions of the good life. As a child, I was completely unaware of this. As a child, I grew up in the late 80s, early 90s. And I'm not ashamed to say that the thing that more than anything else in all of TV that I've ever watched that shaped me was something in the late 80s, early 90s on the ABC network referred to as the Friday night TGIF lineup. Raise your hand if you watch the TGIF lineup at all. Yeah, about half of you, okay? Recently, Hulu put all of the TGIF shows up online, and I've gone back and I've wondered, you know, I'm so curious just watching a little bit of it. Why was I so enamored with this stuff as a kid? It was a series of 4 TV shows from 8 to 10 on Friday evenings, and they rotated certain shows in and out, but they were all produced by the exact same producers called Miller Boyette Productions. And one of the things that I noticed when I went back and rewatched some of these episodes is that the end of the episodes is always exactly the same. In the last 2 minutes of every episode, they take the theme music, they slow it down, and they play it really gently. So if you watched Full House, you know, at the end of the episode, at minute 28, they start going, na 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 na. And at that moment, we find out what? Uncle Jesse, it doesn't matter if you don't become a world-famous rock star so long as your family loves you. Urkel, it does not matter if you're a nerd so long as you embrace the nerd that you're supposed to be. My personal favorite was Perfect Strangers, which was a Belky Bartokomus from the fictional island of Meepos always had these insights into American culture. And at the end of every episode, what would he share? He would teach Kos and Larry, in the end, greed never actually pays off. As a kid, I went to church with my family every week. But that did more to shape my personal values than anything else. Why? Because that was more authoritative to me. That weighed more on my life, that weighed more on my heart, and it shaped me more. Now, thanks to the Holy Spirit, fortunately, over time, I've grown beyond the values simply of the ABC TGIF Friday night lineup. The Holy Spirit has convicted me that the Bible is actually a better authority than Miller Boyette Productions. But I still struggle with this, to discern what exactly is the life that truly is life, the Apostle Paul says. And you have to continuously go back to Scripture to receive that message, because the rest of the world is constantly preaching you a sermon that something else is the good life. So tonight, if the Bible is our authority that does that, the two things we need to ask ourselves are these questions. Number one, what exactly is the Bible? Number two, what's the main message of the Bible? Okay, first of all, what's the Bible? Due to the nature of this series, where we're doing kind of a survey of Christian doctrine, I'm not going to spend quite as much time every week just pulling apart one singular text. Because if you're doing a survey of Christian doctrine, it's got to be something that's taught throughout Scripture to some extent. At the same time, I do want us to all have a specific spot in Scripture that we can sort of hang that particular teaching on, a headquarters for that, for whatever that point is. And tonight, when we talk about the inspiration and authority of Scripture, we should look specifically at 2 Peter chapter 1. This section is the Apostle Peter, who's telling us about the most formative experience of his entire life. It was a moment near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he takes his three closest disciples, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up onto a mountain, and he reveals to them, so he knows he's about to go into something very difficult. He's going to go down that mountain and go to Jerusalem and die. And he said, these guys need more courage to face what they're about to face, so I'm going to reveal more of myself to them. I'm going to reveal my full glory to them. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, he reveals all of his glory, and he appears there between two Old Testament characters. The Old Testament characters are Moses, the great deliverer, the great lawgiver. In other words, Moses is the embodiment of the law. And Elijah, which was kind of the greatest prophet in the Jewish mind, he's the embodiment of the prophets. The law and the prophets are another way of saying the Bible, or the Old Testament scriptures. And as Jesus is there standing and talking with these two guys, discussing how he's the culmination of everything that was written in the Old Testament, all of a sudden you hear a voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Now, listen to him. And Peter tells us here in our lesson tonight, that taught me two very important things about messages from God. Important things about the Old Testament and the New Testament. First thing about the Old Testament, what he says is, we also have the prophetic message, the word of the prophets, the Old Testament, as something completely reliable. In the NIV 84, it's translated, we had the word of the prophets made more certain. He's not saying, I didn't believe the Old Testament before. He's saying, I believed it, but now I've gone through certain experiences that caused me to believe it even more deeply because I was an eyewitness to this stuff. And he says, about the stuff that we're now going to tell you that we New Testament writers, even though he wouldn't have referred to himself as that, what we're writing to you about witnessing Jesus' resurrection, here's how I want you to take it. We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, and when we were with him on the sacred mountain. He's specifically anticipating the fact that people are going to say, your claims about this Jesus of Nazareth are fantastic. So for me to believe him is going to require some pretty extraordinary evidence. And so Peter says, yeah, I get that. I'm the evidence. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've touched a resurrected Savior with my own hands. And I'm so convinced about this, and we other leaders in the early church were so convinced about this, that we are willing to die for these convictions, and many of them did. Why? Because they knew it was true. And so what Peter's saying here is, I need you to see that this is not merely true for you, but this is simply objectively true. In other words, our prophecy never had its origin in the human will. This is not our own ideas. Prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what he's saying is, the Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, it's not our word, it's God's word, which means it's more authoritative in your life. The degree to which you see the Bible as God's word, not man's word, it will become increasingly more influential in your own personal life. Now, what difference does that make, whether the Bible is God's word or whether it's some general spiritual truth for mankind? I can put it in two categories. It makes a difference because it means if it comes from God, it's infallible. It has no mistakes, no errors. It can't, by definition, if it comes from God. It's kind of like if I would have you read a biology textbook from the 1850s. My guess is the average person today would be able to read that biology textbook and say, there's probably a lot of things here that I would agree with and are still fairly very true. But the average person even today can read that science textbook from 150 years ago and say, but a lot of people don't believe that stuff anymore. We've progressed way beyond a bunch of that, right? And consequently, if the Bible is written primarily by man, you should assume it's going to lead you to say, I have to still choose what's relevant and pertinent and true for me even here today a bunch of years later. On the other hand, if it's written by God, that means that by definition, it's timeless because God is not bound by time and space. He created time and space. Therefore, everything that he speaks would be universally true then, now, and forever. And furthermore, if it's written by God, again, by definition, if God is the author of truth, then he can't make mistakes. And what that tells you practically is when you read the Bible and you come into contact with something that you find a little bit odd or maybe even a little bit offensive, that is not evidence that the Bible is not inspired and true. In other words, if you have enough humility, you don't even need a lot of humility, if you have enough humility to say, I'm flawed, I don't know everything, but I understand if this is written by God, it would have to be flawless, then when those two things converge, if you are offended or find it insensitive or find it strange or odd, that doesn't mean the Bible's not true. What it means is it's reaffirming to you something you've already admitted, that I'm flawed and I don't understand everything. And furthermore, it's evidence that a real and personal God is working through a living and active word to shape and change your heart. When you get offended by the Bible, when you read it at certain parts, don't you realize that's God directly speaking to you? Furthermore, you might know, I love pop culture. But I also get enough about history to understand that pop culture is always significantly wrong. If you hitch your wagon to the spirit of the times, you are always going to end up on the wrong side of history. And that's very easy to prove. All you have to do is say, well, let's just look at 100 years ago. What were the smartest, brightest Western intellectuals saying 100 years ago? You know what they were saying? They were saying things like, you know what, capitalism is practically dead, and communism is the wave of the future. They were saying things like Freudian psychoanalysis is the next evolution of man and how we understand human beings. If you walked into academic circles today and you said either one of those two things, you'd get laughed out of the room. Nobody believes that stuff anymore. Now, don't you realize what people are going to say about the most intellectual stuff here today, 100 years from now? If you submit yourself to the Bible, if you hitch your wagon to an infallible scripture, people in your present time are always going to mock you a little bit, but you're always going to stay ahead of the curve of a fallen world. Okay? So, if the Bible really is inspired by God, that means it's authoritative in its infallibility. It also means that it's authoritative in telling you your design. In other words, if it comes from God who created you, then that means that God knows more about you than you know about yourself. That God's word about you is more accurate than your feelings about yourself, okay? So I drive a Ford Explorer, And in the glove box of that Ford Explorer on page 273, I checked it, there is information that says you should change your oil every 3,000 miles, okay? Now, I have the freedom as the operator of that Ford Explorer, I have the freedom to say, Ford, don't you tell me how to run my car. That's my Explorer. I earned it. I operate it. Stop telling me to run how to run my life, Ford. I can do that. But you and I both know that after 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 miles, that engine is going to seize up and the transmission is going to be ruined. Why? Because I defied my design. I'm free to do that, but it doesn't mean it's going to be good for me. Now, Ford has to give you that operator's manual because they need your business. God doesn't need your business, but he gives you an operator's manual anyways because he loves you. I can freely choose to operate my vehicle in a different manner than what the designer told me, but it's not in my best interest. Why on earth would I not submit myself to my actual design? If the Bible is what it says it is, and it's as authoritative as it says it is, you're free to do whatever you want, but the only reasonable thing to do, if that's true, is to submit every aspect of your life under every aspect of it. Okay? So, if the Bible is the inspired and authoritative word of God, it affects us in the sense that we recognize its authority and infallibility, and accepts it. We accept it because we recognize it's in our best interest according to our design. That doesn't, however, tell me what the main message is. This is so fascinating to me. Every time I've taught a youth confirmation class, I always ask the exact same question at the start of the class, and kids always, always get it wrong. In fact, we had a children's message earlier today in the 2 o'clock service, and Mr. Ron Kelly was doing the message, and he asked the exact same question, and sure enough, a kid got it wrong. Not because he's uneducated. Not because his parents haven't taught him right, but because we naturally step wrong on the main message of the Bible. You know what the main response I get when I ask kids, what's the main message of the Bible? They tell me, it's a book that teaches how God wants me to live my life. In other words, they're essentially telling me that God has given us a code of conduct, and if we behave correctly and follow that properly, God will love us, accept us, and reward us with heaven. Why is that the default answer of every kid that I ask that question to? Because it's the default position of a fallen human heart. And that's the reason why childlike intuition is also the basis for every other man-made religion in the world. If I follow God's commands, God will love and accept me, and then he'll reward me, maybe with heaven. And so in Islam, it's 5 simple tenets. In Buddhism, it's an eightfold path of enlightenment. In Mormonism, it's the basic idea that Jesus is a good example that I should try to follow and be as much like him as possible, and maybe I can become God-like like he was. That's not the main message of the Bible, and we forget that. Yes, the Bible does offer us encouragements towards wise and godly living, but it also says things like we've all fallen short of the glory of God. No matter how good you are, it's not good enough to be in a position where we deserve to live with God. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians, everybody who relies on the law is living under a curse. If you think through your good works, you can get right with God, he says, you're essentially cursed. Finally, if the main goal of the Bible is to teach us how to live rightly, I don't think the Bible ever needed to be written in the first place, because I think basically everybody already knows that. I can go onto the street and ask somebody, is it wrong to murder? Is it wrong to kill? Is it wrong to cheat? Is it wrong to lie? And almost everybody can tell me, yes, of course that is wrong, regardless of if they've ever read a Bible or not. You know what they can't tell me? The actual main message of the Bible. What is the main message of Scripture? I think I'm going to do my best to try to prove this in like a 30 seconds. It doesn't matter how you slice the Bible, you come up with the same points. The same main points. So, here's what I mean. If you slice the Bible, theologians would call this systematically. That's by doctrines. What are the main teachings of the Bible? Almost every theologian will arrive at these conclusions. You'll say, okay, the Bible seems to be about sin, grace, faith, and works. If you slice the Bible according to the main persons of the Bible, you get God, man, Satan, Christ, Spirit. On the other hand, if you slice the Bible a different direction according to chronology, or what I would call the narrative arc of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, what is it basically saying? You get the idea of creation, fall, redemption, and reconciliation. It's the same basic point no matter how you slice it. It's all sin and grace. Or Lutheran theologians have referred to this as law and gospel. In other words, right from Genesis 3:15, where Adam and Eve fall into sin and God immediately promises, gives the first promise of the Savior, the proto-evangel, the offspring of the woman who will one day come and crush the serpent Satan's head. The first promise of the Savior, sin and grace. The one thread that ties all of Scripture together is one single consistent message. God created you for himself. We, humanity, rebelled against him. And you and I and all of humanity are lost, broken, hurtful, and hurting creatures who naively think if we just try a little bit harder, we can get our lives under control and master our lives by ourselves. And despite that, despite the pride, instead of turning his back on us, God comes to us to rescue us. Because of grace, God sends his son, Jesus, into the world to die to pay for our sins, to give his blood to redeem the world back for a new heavens and a new earth, and to conquer the work of the one who threw us off course in the first place, Satan. And he says, all I'm asking you to do is simply believe that I love you enough to accomplish it for you. Humble yourself and accept my gift to you. Now, Peter knew that was the main message of Scripture, and Peter also knew that human beings on a daily basis forget that. How did he know? Well, his own experience taught him that. The night before Jesus is crucified, Peter says, Jesus, I would never think of ever denying you. I know too clearly who you are. And then a couple hours later, sure enough. So what does Peter do? He says, oh my goodness, we need to be reminded daily of the gospel. And so at the beginning of our lesson, he tells us, so I will always remind you of these things. I don't need to teach you something new. I need to remind you of the one life-giving thing. Even though you already know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have, I think it's right to refresh your memory as you live in the tent of this body. I'll tell you what, most of you already know this stuff too. You believe it. What level of authority does it have in your life? We're all at different spots on that one. Do you perceive your life here on earth as a contented tent? Or are you trying to build a mansion of yourself? A tent is a lot easier to carry right on into the kingdom. The Bible is the only authority that can teach you that. The Bible is the only authority that can really teach you who you are, where you came from, where you're going, what's the problem, and who's the solution. And Peter's last exhortation to us today is, spend your whole life paying attention to that. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, the vast majority of us in the room here tonight have heard the truth of the gospel. We haven't forgotten it. It's pressed in our brains, and we could recite it pretty easily. The problem is that we forget it functionally in our day-to-day lives. We find our identity elsewhere. We find our value and our security elsewhere. We find our hope for life somewhere other than the gospel. And that's going to lead to destruction. We're asking tonight that you'd forgive us for looking to something or someone other than your word to give us our ultimate hope. Help us to humble ourselves before your word, see the authority and the wisdom and the beauty that exists in it, and fall before it and recognize that this gives us a life-giving message. Help us to submit every square inch of our lives under it, and we recognize that we will be blessed in that. Jesus, we pray this in your holy name. Amen.